Good morning, everyone. I'm Ed, one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. We began last week going through the book of Ephesians, and so that's where we're going to continue today. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. Don't be embarrassed. People do this every week. People either don't have them, bring them, forget them, or have never had a Bible before. We're used to that. There are people upstairs and downstairs to bring you a Bible. The speaking that we do comes out of the Bible, and we're going to be focused on a chapter, so it would be really good if you had one of those today, so people will kind of work their way around. While they're doing that, let me try to give a brief intro and summary to what we talked about last week in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians as a whole is a massive statement in a short period of time. We know Paul can wax theologically and long. That's the book of Romans. This is a much more condensed book that goes through a distillation of the Christian faith, both in the spiritual realities of it and in the practical living out of it. It's the balance of instructions that are theologically true and instructions that are applicationally relevant. The first three chapters neatly are divided into that section that's about what happens in Christ, and that's the key phrase repeated again and again. The last three chapters are more about the earthly walk of what we do now that we understand what it is we're called to be as saints. We get a sense of what that is to be set apart and how that's to be lived out. In chapter one, there were these massive statements of action on behalf of God. He's the subject of most of the verbs in there. It's the he did portions. He blessed us. He chose us. He predestined us for adoptions. He lavished upon us. He made known to us that were not known. The initiation of spirituality, the closing of the gap, the revelation of God, always from Genesis to Revelation, begins with God. The story of God and man begins with man not even existing, and God has to speak and give breath to this man who's just a dead form. And that will continue. And God's actions in that first chapter are summed up through a centerpiece, through a means of expressing that to humanity, and that's in Christ. All of the actions that he did were brought to in Christ, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have an inheritance, chapter 1 tells us, in whom we have hope. And because of that, we're given the power of the Holy Spirit. It says he indwells you as a seal, as a mark, as a surety, so that in the times when you doubt yourself and begin measuring your faith based on you and your screw-ups and your lack of emotional connection to God and other people's judgments about you, that you don't lose that hope and realize it's not based in you. It began with God's actions. It was fulfilled through Christ, and it's guaranteed through the Spirit. There's none of it that you hold as yours to secure your salvation. That's chapter one. Chapter two will bring us to a very different place where we'll talk at length about the state of man, the greatness of God, and the powerful confluence of those two things. So if you would, please turn to Ephesians chapter two. I'll read the first three verses now, and we'll read the sections as we go on. Open your hearts and your ears to the words of the living God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's our prayer that as you continue to speak, as you have before we even existed, yourself and your presence being revealed and extended throughout the universe you created, that you would, by your Spirit, give us ears, we beseech you, to hear as you call out. We know that even nature itself calls out your wonders day after day and night after night without pause, without breath, without ceasing. We also know, Lord, often we miss it. In our consumption and desire to have our personal needs met, our perspective secured, we often make this relationship about us. Forgive us for this sin and misdirection in our pilgrimage, and help this day to reform that, and help us to see more of you revealed through the scriptures. We ask these things in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. What binds us together? It seems the world is often searching to find an answer to this question. What binds us together? What can hold a group of very different people, designed uniquely from different stations in life, across economic, national, ethnic borders? What can bind us together? Men and women have tried and have raised up the banner to say it's different things. Some have sought to recognize us together, and in the end, all they do is really bring a part of us together. Some will say it's an economic thing, and they'll say it's the haves and have-nots, and we need to create economic systems that empower one group and level another group. Some have raised up the great banners with the sword and the gun and said it's our nation and our empire that makes us great and gives us common identity. But they always fall short, because all these identities leave somebody else on the outside. We live and die with this us-them mentality, the good guys, the bad guys, us and the other guy. The perspective of the state of man that God reveals in Ephesians says that we are all together. Ephesians is a book with a great deal of universal yous, this plurality that speaks to us and everybody else. It helps us understand that the human condition is not just mine, it's not just someone else's, it's all of us. The human condition is what actually, I believe, unifies us as one people. We can all celebrate the sameness of our depraved, sinful, fallen, selfish, dark-minded presence. Doesn't that feel good that at least we know who we are? We're all in it together. And the Bible speaks about this in very clear ways. It says what knits us together is that we are all sinners. If you create sort of a state of man out of what we just read in Ephesians 2, what you end up with is not people who are isolated, forgotten, and different from one another, but people who have in common core pieces of who they are. Those pieces look something like this. We have a common lived out experience. The Bible in this passage calls it a walk. And it says our walk, our conduct, that's just a Hebraism, a statement of the time that said the way we do things, going about your life, the way we do life. That's what walk means when it says that in the Bible. It says your walk, your conduct was towards transgression and sin. If you had to categorize what your life is about, and I know we're always trying to find the patterns to figure out who we are, what are we doing. The first one that I can guarantee you is in your life is that you are a person who can find a thread from your first memories to today that has to do with sin as being present in your life. That your selfishness, your weaknesses seem to keep surfacing. They're a steady baseline to your entire life. It says also we share a common headship. We all have influences. We can't exist without them. From the day we're born helpless into this world, we have moms and dads and perhaps older siblings who are providing and caring for us, and we exist under them. Whether or not we chafe against that at some point is beside the issue. The truth is we have people over us. We have protectors. We have directors. And it says the one that's common to humanity is Satan. The scriptures say all mankind, whether aware of it, whether intentionally or not, are Satanists or Reformed Satanists. That's where we are. Now, it always seems a little more shocking and titillating to hear someone who actually openly decided to be a Satanist. I honestly can't always figure out the upside of that one. I mean, maybe it's that you feel you look better with a pentagram than a cross. Maybe it's that you think eternity in hell is somehow going to be something positive. I've always struggled. I really would like to know what Satanists use for evangelistic material. You know, what tracts they hand out. This could be you in eternal bliss. Don't let it happen. I don't know what they do. It's a tough thing to market. And in my spare time, I've tried to sit there and think, how do you do that? I mean, I get the indirect Satanist stuff. You can get people there pretty easily. But it's saying our allegiance is common, just like the activities of our life made us common. We know when we look in someone else's eyes, there is weakness, failure, sin, all of it. We also know that as we look to people as groups, we all have a common allegiance, whether we're admitting it or not. We're all under the headship, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. Mankind also shares a common relationship to God. The brotherhood of man and the relationship to God is not what we would think, though. There was a time when people tried to suggest, we'll all get better and better. As time goes on, things are going to be so good, and the brotherhood of man and fatherhood of God will be what rises to the and we will see a rise in our age now that we have the ability to fight disease, now that we have the ability to understand the world at a glance and see need. We will understand what it is to see the gilded age of the glory of the sons of God rising up together. World War I and World War II kind of crushed a lot of the optimism. The continued genocide on this planet seems to suggest we're still more like Cain and Abel slaying our brother than helping our brother. The fact that human trafficking is a $32 billion a year global industry seems to say that our relationship under God is not the way it should be. We have a relationship to God. He is our creator. He is the father of all mankind in that sense. The problem is Ephesians clearly tells us we are the sons of disobedience. We are the sons of disobedience. We were the ones who were told by a loving father, this is what needs to be done. Motives were right, actions were right. But our reaction naturally is like the angry, rebellious teen on a spiritual level. You can't tell me what to do, and I won't do what you want me to do. And then we complain, like the immature mind that says, my father's just terrible and mean, because it says we're under his wrath. We're under his wrath because we are the children of disobedience. So how can we be righteous? We want righteousness on some level if we've interacted with God, if we've seen and tasted of who he is. He becomes the hero. I think there are pieces and stages in our lives where we hunt for heroes. We see a quality, and we determine that's what we want. The reality is in every hero I've ever known and every quality I've seen, there's been so much other stuff that's dross, that's impure, that's toxic, that it's hard to hold that guy as a hero. I've talked multiple times about my own search for heroes and how in Ernest Hemingway I saw this strength of what a man could be until he shoots himself in the head in Ketchum, Idaho, in his final admission that he couldn't be the man he was pretending to be. Or Jack Kerouac, who said, you know, the world is my place of pilgrimage, and I'll run around experiencing and celebrating the great American night. And he dies vomiting in the South over a toilet. None of them could live out, not the macho guy, not the party guy, the hero that I desired. I wanted the one who really did right, who stood for the weak, who was strong when strength was needed, was gentle when it was time to be gentle. That kind of righteousness has two enemies in our lives: wrong actions and lack of right actions. Those two things, wrong actions and lack of right actions, are what the Bible calls sin. If you want to create a working definition of an ancient theological term that sometimes can be misused, that's it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle John will say, transgression of the law is sin. That's what 1 John 3, 4 says, transgression of the law is sin. If God has laid down and said, this is the right action, and you do something contrary to that, you violate the standard, it's sin. Go back to Genesis, and Adam and Eve are in the garden, and Adam is told, do not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The boundary was clearly laid out, and eventually it's broken. Eve bites the fruit and hands it to Adam, he bites the fruit. I hope this isn't perceived as heretical at all, but I have this hunch that the first sin might not have been the biting of the fruit. that it may have been when Adam decided not to speak up. Because he was the one who was told before Eve was created, this is the boundary. He was the keeper of the word of God. He was the pastor of that family. And in a moment, he abdicates and lets the serpent seduce his wife into doing what he knows is wrong. The transgression. But of course, his transgression is a little different. It's a failure to act. It's easy to point at Eve and say, she's the one who bit the fruit. So her action is sin. But when we understand what Adam was supposed to do, it looks a lot like the other side of sin, failure to do the right thing. James 4:17 says, to the one who knows the good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To the one who knows the good and does not do it. Each time we try to mollify ourselves when we say we didn't do the right thing, but we're just being neutral. That's someone else's problem. To know the good and to not act is sin. Much like Adam stood, seeming rather weak and gelded, knowing what needed to be done, the presence of Satan right there in his world and in all of humanity encapsulated in two people, half of them being tormented and seduced by Satan, him having the remedy, understanding what the truth is that needs to be laid down and stated very clearly, no, we're not doing this. God said this and that's enough. This is actually the way when Jesus is tempted in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan comes to him, the last hope of humanity, now in one, in Christ in the wilderness. No more garden, just the remnants of a failed world, now in a desert. Satan comes to him and tempts him. And each time he tempts him, Jesus says, no, God has said it this way. And he becomes the second Adam who stands strongly. Because the reality is, just as the Puritan primer used to teach kids to read on this country, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. There's a state of sin that has existed in the human nature since Adam's fall. You are all sinners by the inheritance of your family identity, and you are all sinners by personal experience. The text takes us to a place that is out of this darkness. This is a fairly dark point. If you dig deeply into this and understand what we've said, that you generally walk in sin in your life somewhat constantly. Your allegiance, whether you're aware or not, is the shots being called by Satan. Your relationship to God is that you're a wrathful, disobedient son who's experiencing his wrath. Verse 4. Let me pick up there with you. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The relationship to God, when it's predefined by us being sons and daughters of disobedience, meaning that we're under his wrath, gets very screwed up. Because what we've experienced when we're not walking with God is fear of his judgment. What we've experienced is the side of his justice that must speak up. We've experienced wrath. Our initial existential theology is correctly stated that God is angry and we should be afraid of him. But if that remains unreformed and unremedied, we will always be sons of disobedience, never finding the connection to our Heavenly Father. The two syllables in our English translation, but God, change everything. But that reformation needs to be taken, that we let God declare who he is. At Terra Nova, we talk a lot about Christ being revealed and us sort of passively working along with the active God who's seeking to reveal his son. The finite can't reveal the infinite. We can only receive as much of it as we can possibly take. And as we grow, we press more into it and understand more of God. And we understand God after being with him 5 years, 2 years, 20 years, 15 years. And we understand more in that way. Our goal is to see Christ revealed the way he is revealed in the scripture. John Calvin wrote this quote that I think plays into what we're talking about at Terra. We want to see God revealed by his definition, the infinite one revealing the infinite, not the finite one trying to capture the infinite one. He says, "Let us beware, lest our words and thoughts go beyond what the word of God tells us. We must leave to God his own knowledge and conceive him as he makes himself known to us, without attempting to discover anything about his nature apart from his word." Calvin's living at a time of incredible biblical darkness, where people have largely become illiterate and institutions have sort of recaptured God in sacrament and pictures to the point where we've mechanized God. It's a process. There's no more need for the Spirit, no more need for the sacrifice, because if you follow the right activities, you know God. This is incredibly spiritual, unfulfilling, and unbiblical, so Calvin and others who begin reading the Bible start to proclaim, let God reveal himself in this way. I disagree with that end piece, that we don't want to discover anything about his nature apart from his word, because I do believe that the Spirit of God indwells those who are seeking after him. And there are constantly these moments of accidental theology when you experience something in your life and it seems as though it was written over with a yellow highlighter, and you know God is speaking to you through those events, through those people, through a subtle world, even through a television show or a movie, and you begin to see something about God. I believe those things are valid and good. They should always be measured against the word of God, because that's the immovable fixed piece. Rebuilding God means dealing with the fact that we have mislabeled him. When we're sons of disobedience and daughters of disobedience, and we see him as wrathful, we see him as fearful, we have to begin to look into ourselves and say, am I still defining God based on my own darkness? When I'm standing in a perspective that can't see him revealed as loving, I only see him revealed with ultimate justice, and we see God as fearful. We see God as legalistic. He's just keeping a set of codes and waiting for us to screw up. So God essentially becomes like the cop or the judge. And all he does is keep these tomes and manuals, and he's waiting for us just to screw up one time. For me and for you, there are probably people who kind of take this on almost like your own personal anthropomorphized version of the God who wants to catch you. When I went to prep school in New England, there was a position called the Dean of Discipline. Who wants this job? How about a single former Green Beret who's a Vietnam vet? That's who wanted it at our school. Me and the Dean of Discipline were destined to meet someday. Our eHarmony were direct matches, I think. And he looked for people. He would put on his camo gear and go out in the woods around the school on Friday and Saturday night, hoping to catch kids who were drinking or who were smoking. And, you know, when we hear the great battle stories of people who got caught, or one who froze and could see him moving around and threw a pint bottle like 200 yards the other way and saw him sprinting over there only to find his great escape out. And you can start to feel like God is the cosmic Dean of Discipline. And he is just out there on this search and destroy mission, because if he can catch you, he meets his quota and he looks really good. Fortunately, that's not the position that God has given himself. We're back to being called to let God reveal himself as he is, and that will help us have that reformation of the person of God. Because what it says is God was rich in mercy, and because of a great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, we didn't have to prove ourselves, we couldn't. We were dead, there was no more capacity. He made us alive together in Christ by grace. He saved us. He's not the guy on the search and destroy mission. He's on the rescue mission. He's looking for us, but not to catch us. Guys, he already knows. This one goes back to Genesis, where God asks the question, as Adam and Eve are hiding in the world that God gave to them, with the bodies God gave to them. And God comes walking in and says, Adam, where are you? Why did God ask? Did he not know? Was he somehow confused that Adam's behind the rock? I mean, it's the equivalent of the child who covers their eyes and think the parent can't see them anymore. God in his omnipresence knew exactly where Adam was. But he chooses to ask, Adam, where are you? And I think from the first sin of man, he wants to show you and me today, in our sins, when we are hiding and want to hide, he's looking for us. It's in his nature to search us, not to catch us. He's not searching and knowing us so that he can judge us more. We're already judged. First part of the chapter is real clear on this, right? Rebuilding God means understanding that he has a loving motive for wanting to understand us. People can make him legalistic. People can also make God incredibly impersonal. And I think this is a product of the world in which we live. We live in a world where we don't have to really deal with people anymore. Believe me, I see the great upside in this. I loved it when for a while I could even shop for groceries online. There's part of me that's pastoral and part of me that is grossly misanthropic and would just be happy to order everything I want online and deal with media rather than deal with real human beings. It's probably more a condemnation of how I see myself than how I see the rest of you, so please don't take offense. But the world has become a pretty impersonal place if you want it to be. You can go to the bank and stick an ATM card in the machine and do all your transactions with just touching number codes and hearing beeps. You can order books without going to a bookstore and have to be around, you know, other people who like to read. You don't have to be near them anymore. You can sit and do that yourself. When I lived in a community in Texas, it seemed almost impossible to get to know the people who lived. We were in zero lot lines, so if you reached out the window together, you could touch each other. These people lived like 2 feet away. You couldn't know them because they pulled into rear entry garages. Blockbuster Video had a delivery truck. This was in the 90s that would pull up. It looked like a little armored car. Guy would run out like a pizza delivery guy, give them their movies. Food would come delivered, and cheap Mexican labor would cut their lawn. I knew the Mexican guys who cut the lawn because I cut ours, so I'd be out there talking with the Mexican guys, but I didn't know our neighbors. People had learned to be very disconnected. And there are people now who exist assuming nobody really wants to connect with me. And God's keeping an account, but it's distant. It's sterile, it's far removed, and I'll only have to deal with it on the great day of judgment, maybe someday. And even then, it may feel more like a French government bureaucrat than like a living God. God's incredibly personal, though, in how he reveals himself, that he loved us. We live in a world where there's a famine for love. We're so desperate to find it, and we keep talking about it, and every chance our artist possibly can, we're experts on the use of the word and fairly ignorant on how it's consistently lived out. The best of our loving relationships often hurt us. Those who stand closest know all the right buttons to push when their sin finally takes over on a dark day. But God and his love is consistent. He reflects himself that way. He's consistently searching, and he provides for us. The provision, just like in chapter 1, is in Christ. And what he gives us is not based on how dead we were. We're dead. It's a pretty binary thing, right? You don't go to a funeral and see a guy who's 90% dead, 50% dead. Those places are called hospitals, not funeral homes. The dead are dead. You can, I don't recommend it, but poke the next body that you come into at a wake. Sorry, Bethany, was that horrible? Bethany thinks we should not poke the body. You can guise it as a pat like you missed the person, and then no one will know. But I promise you, they will not get back up. They're dead. Spiritually, that's the state of man. We can't do anything. We can't contribute to the goodness. But God takes us in our full deadness and says when he sets his love fully upon us in Christ and it becomes effective, he lifts us to the place where we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. It's not, I'll do some of the work. And he says, as fully as you were dead, that's how fully I've set you in the place where you will be. It's a sealed deal. You're not somehow going to, you know, mess it up to the point where God can't get you back to where you need to be in Christ. The reality is God has done all the action to move us from lost to saved. He talks about the mechanism of that as being grace. I think it's important that we always have fresh definitions for old theological terms. I mean, Terra Nova means fresh ground, and I think that's part of what we're trying to say, is that we need to revitalize these things. They're not bad. You don't want to throw them out and say, well, the church got kind of stale, so now we're not going to do church. We're going to do something else. We're going to have big dialogues where everybody's right. I mean, that's useless. That's worthless, right? I want to be centered on the things that are true, but I want to understand them freshly. So how do you define grace? I want you to search your own mind for a minute. Try to build a definition and try to do it the way that God has said we should do it, by him revealing out of his word. If you had to define grace, speak that normally to somebody, not just make it a church thing. How would you talk about it? God was rich in mercy, who through love saved us. By grace you have been saved. I think fairly simply it's this. When someone is in the wrong, and they deserve nothing but judgment and justice because they're in the wrong, but the heart of someone else is motivated by love. Grace is a motivation thing. It's not a technical or forensic thing. This person does the merciful thing and lifts them out of where they were. That's grace. I might say more commonly, it's doing the loving thing. We have baptisms here, and there are probably more coming up. And one of the guys who got baptized was talking about how stale his Christian life had become. And he became a very bitter guy and left the church. His parents had raised him that way, but he wanted nothing to do with it. And he became like a really aggressive guy who didn't like other people very much. And he said his basic view of life was everyone should just pick up their own stuff, be big boys and girls, and stop being annoying to each other. And he said when he came to Christ, he began to ask, what's the loving thing? Not what's the tough thing, what's the hard advice I can give to sound real strong. He said, what's the loving thing to the guy who cut me off? What's the loving thing? And I remember sitting there learning from these guys who were gals who were preaching their messages and their story of Christ. Because that's what preaching is, right? It's revealing more of Christ. Grace is doing the loving thing when that's the motive, even though the person hasn't earned that. It's given. Paul's going to talk more about grace in the next and last section we will go into today, verse 8. For by grace, and we got a definition of that now, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are saved. And that's a loaded word. There was a movie out a few years ago, Michael Stipe produced flick called Saved, which really lampooned this very shallow, legalistic Christian high school who couldn't accept people who were different, who needed grace, right? It was the opposite of grace. I mean, it was a place where people had begun to recognize that Christianity sometimes talked about grace, but didn't have love. If grace is that love-motivated mercy, it didn't have it. And at one point, the one student who's often kind of put down by, you know, the Barbie Christian girl says, you know what, you don't have the love of Christ in you, and walks away. And the Christian girl takes her Bible, throws it at her, and says, I am so full of the love of Christ. And so saved is almost become a bad word. Because it's misunderstood, because it's used all wrong. And of course, the counter of that one is the glorious unsaved, the everybody else but us. And there's a lampoon site on the internet, some of you may know, I'm not endorsing it, of a Christian church, and they sell gear for the unsaved. So you can give it to your friends so other Christians know that they should talk to this person. It's a black t-shirt with white letters, unsaved, across the front. I thought of wearing it at Terra some point, but I thought, we're going to get a visitor who's going to be from a fundamentalist church. He's going to be shocked and tell everyone that we have an unsaved pastor. I still might wear it. You guys will know. It'll be our inside joke on the visitors. To be truly saved, to know what that is, to have a point in your life where you are utterly hopeless, you're done, you've given up, that's when salvation can come in. I'll say this again. I've said it from this stage before. You should hear this. To be fully saved, you have to be fully lost. You have to understand that first part of Ephesians and the state of humanity. You have to give up the struggle for your own hope that you will somehow remodel your life to a point where it can be presentable to God. You can make it presentable to other people. They frankly don't care that much. You can't make it presentable to God on your own. You cannot be fully saved until you are convinced you are fully lost. I'm told they teach lifeguards not to try to save people who are still trying to save themselves because it got too dangerous for the lifeguards. As someone is still flailing and struggling, it's very awkward and hard for the lifeguard to move in and, you know, hold the person and swim back with them with kind of the one arm thing. That they're told to wait until they're basically exhausted. They'll sit there and tread water, and as long as you want to keep flopping like a fish, you can do that. And then when you're finally exhausted, then they'll take a hold of you and save you. It's the physical picture of you spiritually. You have to be fully lost, given up on your hope that somehow you're going to pull this out of the fire. This is not the semester you can cram for and get the passing grade. This is your life, and it's not going to work that you're somehow going to bear down, or next semester you're going to take your books on vacation with you. Come on, I tried that one. It didn't work physically. It won't work spiritually. You have to be fully lost and understand what being saved is. Some people over-intellectualize this. It's a big problem because they want to understand things that ultimately require a step of faith. I'm not talking about leaps of faith where you're saying out of utter ignorance, I'm going to accept things that probably are not true. I'm talking about steps of faith where there's enough evidence to say, this probably is true, certainly could be true. And the scriptures say you're saved by grace through faith. There's a piece of you that has to hold this. If you're really lost, you're out at sea, you're drowning, the ship's going down kind of thing, and someone throws you a life preserver. Would you take the preserver, or would you first have to say to that person, can you tell me the history of the life preserver? I'd like to know how we got from the original life preserver till now. And until you can reconcile that, I can't grab the life preserver. These are people who want Christianity to be reconciled in a human historical timeline. Well, until you can justify the Crusades to me, I can't buy into this. Leave the life preserver out there. You can't convince someone who's over-intellectualized. Some people will say, explain to me buoyancy. I want to know why things float. Until I understand those mechanisms, I will not grab that life preserver. You better hope someone who did better in science than I did throws you that life preserver, because I will tell them flatly, I don't know. I know it works, and if you want to be saved, you should grab this. I'm not telling you not to think about your faith. Push as far as you can. But at some point, you will have to accept that there's a chasm of mystery that requires faith, and you will have to cross that to grab onto Jesus. It will be the threshold moment of you at the end of the platform waiting to bungee jump. What I can tell you is this, is that for 2,000 years, people have gone before you, and they have rejoiced the moment that they were able to step out in faith and say, I will trust in an unloving world that God is loving. I will trust in a disorganized, chaotic world that God has a plan. I will trust in a world without hope that I can be saved in Christ. It says it's not works. Goodness is not the active force. Remember, everything that we've seen from Genesis right into Ephesians is God acting and initiating first. If it's us just being good, frankly, God made a horrible, horrible error in sending his only and beloved son to be beaten by the monkeys on the mud ball until he was bloody, disfigured, and dead. What a big mistake. He should have just given us a few more instructions, you know? Some amendments to the commandments would have straightened us right out. No, it's a God-force thing. When Jesus talks about trying to help us understand some of these things that are deep and spiritual, about being born again, another one of those terms that's so fully loaded now it's tough to talk about, he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit being like wind. And he says, you can't really know where it's coming and where it's going, but you see its effect, and you know it's there. William Burroughs Jr., son of the beat writer, wrote a couple books, and they're not particularly memorable. He had this one line that to me was just brilliant, man. It was one of those lines where sometimes I enjoy reading, sometimes I get so jealous I have to go repent and put the book down. And he talked about, while looking out the window, the leaves held the shape of the wind. I mean, I read that stupid line 15 years ago, and it still burned in my head. And I see the spiritual application of what Christ is saying in John chapter 3. The force of God that moves in a way that you cannot see will show itself in your life. There will be works that come after your trusting in Christ. James says faith without works is meaningless. But it's not those works that are going to generate that. If the first part of the chapter told us what we have in common is all of our destruction, all of our sinfulness, this passage tells us that that thought should keep us humble. It's not your good works. It's not something that made you different that you did. It's in Christ that nobody should boast. 2 Peter 1:9 says, if you've forgotten that you were cleansed of your sin, you are short-sighted and cannot see afar off. What does that mean practically? Well, it means we can heal one of the bad things the church has done in its history. We've often, when we've come to the place when we no longer feel the wrath of God, we feel the pleasure of God, we feel the joy of God, we feel the forgiveness and mercy of God, forget that we're still on the common plane with everybody else. We're not somehow different people. we're people now who have been brought to Christ, who've been saved, but we're still human beings. We're still those people who have sinned. We create an us-them sometimes, and it's really bad because it's not the following of Christ. Christ did everything he could to take the great mysteries of God and bring them to our level and walk among us. When the church gets that us-them self-righteous attitude, we do just the opposite. We do everything we can to get away from sinful, lost people and point out their flaws rather than stand among them. I don't know if it's fear of who we were. I don't know if it's pride in what we've gained in Christ. But this passage confronts it and says, nobody should boast. There is no us them. To effectively be the people of God called together, we need to understand what it is to have an us-him dynamic. It's everybody else in him. The last piece, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we could walk in them. Paul's in a literary way taking that term walk and giving us a new focus, that we still have to conduct our lives, but now we have a different way of conducting them. If there's a word that I would put on it, it would be fulfillment. Those moments when you can function, you do something, and you feel good. It felt right. There was no friction of misplaced energies. You're working out of your giftedness. You're working out of the right motives. And when you lay your head on the pillow at night, you're not having to take Ambien to get to sleep to face another day of this junk. You're not having to take anti-anxiety pills to walk through the day of this. You're ready to sleep so that you can get up and do it again. That's fulfillment. That's what you're meant to be looking for. Now, it won't be easy. There will be pieces where it's very hard and difficult to even walk in a fulfilling manner. But at least you will know you have fulfillment when you begin to walk in the things he has prepared for you. These things are not general. I believe they're very specific to people. He says you are the masterpiece, the final working. And to understand that word, it's the word poema, and I know that's what we call our women's group, but it's not just like a feminine thing. I don't want the guys checking out. We call our men's thing imago, meaning the image of God, and we're not saying women aren't in the image of God, right? Okay, good. And I just wanted to clear up the gender thing. Now, when we're the masterpiece, we're the final product that God has worked extremely hard from envisioning it to initial sketches, to first attempts, not that he has bad attempts, but the process is what's important. These things are very particular to you and very personal and fulfilling. They are good works which he gave us in Christ. I don't know if you guys are M. Night Shyamalan fans or not, but the movie Unbreakable, great, great flick. Enjoyed it. Let me think. I want to be careful. Yes, this is one you husbands and wives can watch together. I've received information that Fight Club is not the good movie for the husband and wife to watch together. I agree. And guys, if you're stuck in that, pretend you're very offended. Turn off the movie and make bad comments about Pastor Red suggesting this movie. And then, when your wife is asleep, watch Fight Club. It's a really good movie, guys. In Unbreakable, Bruce Willis plays a character who is dissatisfied with his life. He's almost numb to how bad things are going in his marriage and his job, his lack of fulfillment, his injuries in the past didn't allow him to do certain things. And this evil, manipulative guy sort of sets him up to understand who he is. He's a superhero. He's unbreakable. And he finally uses his rare powers to catch the bad guy. And this guy who's manipulating the whole thing asks him, that pain, that emptiness that you feel, was it there last night? Was it there when you woke up? And Bruce Willis realizes, no, that's fulfillment. I believe that's what God wants for you. He wants the culmination of these spiritual truths to end in you walking, all of your motions, living with the idea of seeking out and living out more and more what it is to be that masterpiece, to take your design, your gifts and opportunities, and leverage everything you have and are to live out the goodness of Christ in your life. That's a movement. I mean, that's not something we can program at Terra Nova. That's something you have to be a dedicated pilgrim to work on discovering. People are available to help you do that. I mean, I would say jump into a new tribe. There's nothing like community to help you understand who you are, what's good and what's bad about you. If you grew up with brothers and sisters, you already know this. The sinfulness of man, the grace of the but God on our side, and the fullness of being a masterpiece living out life. Take these things, walk with them this week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you speak to reveal yourself to us, and you speak to reveal us to ourselves. Your proverbs say that the wounds of a friend are faithful, and you tell us that we are sinful, that we are disobedient, that we are children of wrath. These things are not kind and they may sting. But as we understand you, Lord, we realize it's out of love and mercy that you've revealed these things, that we could know our state and not lie to ourselves and confuse ourselves anymore, that we could know our lostness and hopelessness. It's not improbable, it's impossible without you. But rich in your grace and mercy, again, you brought us to Christ. You've laid before us the fullness of God bodily in Christ and shown us that your love is not just instructive, it's sacrificial, that you would die for us, that your love for us is genuine. It follows through. And out of that love flows the very purpose of our lives. We are grateful for this time, and we are grateful for what we will encounter in the days ahead as we seek to live out this pilgrimage. In Christ's name, amen. We set aside a time for communion. Here's how it works. We have bread, wine, and juice down here and upstairs. And you come forward, not just like a ritual that you've done 100 times, but a recognition, making your statements of faith. Statements of faith that come right out of what we've preached today. Statements of faith that go like this: I am a sinner, utterly hopeless in myself. Christ died for me, and I receive him, symbolized in the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And as I walk away, I carry him in me, and I live for Christ. If these statements just don't seem right to you, and you're wanting to be there, but you're not yet, the thing to do is just to hang out and work more of that out. If you're waiting and you're not sure, ask yourself the question, why am I waiting on this? What is it that prevents me from making that statement, from following that path that points to God? Is it that I'm waiting to be good enough? It will never happen. That's what was declared today. It has to begin with your submission to Him.